John chapter 11 from verse 45. Could any of us bear to allow even our closest friends and family to know what is really going on always in our hearts and minds? Could any of us bear that for even a day? Throughout the Gospel of John, one of the big themes is the way that Jesus reveals what people are really like in that sense. He pulls away all the outward appearances and shows what lies beneath, what people are like deep down. In chapter 1, you'll remember, he's introduced as the light that shines in the darkness of the world. And his first disciples recognize that light and follow Jesus. In chapter 2, that light shines in the temple and reveals the money changers as just running a shabby scam. In chapter 3, Israel's greatest religious scholar in the presence of Jesus is shown up to be totally ignorant of even the most basic truths of the gospel. So Jesus explains in chapter 3 what's going on, why this happens when people are in his presence. He says this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. Those that are of the truth come to Jesus, giving up anything and everything because they recognize him to be the Lord God, the King of Israel, the Son of God. This happens all the way through John's Gospel. To pick another example, in chapter 5, he's exposing what the religious authorities are really like. And he turns to some of his religious opponents and tells them, you diligently search and study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me and have life. There was an outward appearance of religious sincerity, even a fervent, careful study of the Bible, and yet, at every point, the one important matter is ignored, the one about whom the Bible speaks. He ends his accusation against these blind scripture students with these words, if you really believed Moses, you would believe me, because Moses wrote about me. Throughout John's Gospel, then, we find this constant division going on amongst the people who come into contact with Jesus, between, on the one hand, those who believe what the Old Testament said, who believe what the signs of Jesus show, those who believe in Jesus and come to the light. And on the other hand, those who, for all their outward religious zeal and integrity, they desperately run away from the one who is the fulfillment and reality of all religion. Again, in John chapter 9, we have that ridiculous incident. It's pure slapstick where the religious turn against Jesus on the pretense that keeping the Sabbath is more important than healing a man born blind. You only have to read that incident, and you just can't help laughing at it. It's so absurd. And yet, they're being shown up. It's the way in which, in the contact with Jesus, people are shown up for the sham that they are. In chapter 10, when Jesus tells his opponents plainly that he is the living God, far from being overjoyed that they were face to face with the Lord God of Israel, no, they picked up stones to stone him. The brighter the light, the more they run into the darkness. So the bit of scripture that we are looking at this morning is the aftermath of the raising of Lazarus. And if this isn't a man who needed a little bit of resuscitation, who was just recently dead. No, he was decomposing. He'd been in the tomb for 4 days. This was not just a brief glimpse of light. It was a brilliant, blinding display of the glorious Son of God who has all authority even over life and death. But we'll see that such a display of the light of the world brings many people to trust in Jesus and to come to that light, but some run even further away from the light, knowing that that light exposes them. So, let's look at it. John chapter 11 from verse 45. Therefore many of the Jews, therefore because Lazarus walked out of the grave after 4 days, therefore many of the Jews who'd come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did, put their faith in him. There are always those who recognize the truth and trust in Jesus. But that isn't where John wants us to focus our attention. He wants us to see the other side, those who do not come to the light. But, he says, verse 46, some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing, they asked. Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. What an incredible event. Some of the Jews who were actually eyewitnesses of the raising of Lazarus went to report this to the religious authorities. Surely they'd be thrilled at this news, amazed at the power of God in Israel. Nothing like this had ever happened before. Truly, Yahweh, the Lord God of Israel, was amongst them. No, that isn't their reaction. As soon as the news was reported, they called an emergency council meeting to decide what to do. And what's so interesting here is that in this council meeting, the masks are off. The facade has been shattered by the actions of Jesus. Their concern boils down to this. If Jesus continues, we lose our place and our nation. We lose out if he continues. Now, do you remember what Nicodemus, remember Nicodemus in John chapter 3? He was a representative of this very council sent to speak to Jesus. Do you remember what his opening line was to Jesus? John chapter 3 verse 2. Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. Now, a couple of years later, in the aftermath of the most amazing miracle Jesus has yet performed, they have run so far into the darkness that they've become blind even to that small amount of light they'd had back in John chapter 3. Now they openly admit that their love for their place and their nation is stronger than their love for what God was doing. Even though they are opposed, they know that they are opposed to the one who performs the miraculous signs of God, even though they no longer care, because their place and their nation is at risk. The idol of their heart is about to be dethroned, and they cannot tolerate that. If Jesus continues, the Romans will come and take it all away. There is no room for Jesus in their vision of Israel. There is no room for the Lord God of Israel in their vision of Israel. And don't we know people like that? Or maybe we're like that. There's no room for Jesus in our view of life, in life as we've set it up in our minds. We know that it would all come to an end, our view of life, the way we've got it set up, if we allow Jesus in. Well, Caiaphas, do you see him in verse 49? He's the high priest. And as Acts chapter 5, verse 17 tells us the high priest and his associates were part of the Sadducee party, the Sadducees. And they were noted because they rejected all existence beyond the death of the body. And perhaps because of this, because Caiaphas, he doesn't fear any future judgment. He thinks when you're dead, that's it. So he doesn't fear any future judgment. So he's just that little bit more bloody-minded in his assessment of Jesus. He's contemptuous of the indecision of his fellow council members. Jesus cannot be allowed to continue. He must be murdered. If their life in the darkness is to be safe, then the light must be snuffed out. You know, this is the high priest. He's supposed to be the most godly, the most spiritual man in the whole of Israel. But look at him. He's the worst of them all. He's even more daring in his evil than the rest of the council, and they're very bad. Caiaphas puts into words the outcome of their thinking, verse 50. You don't realise that it's better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. But even though he was a corrupt, cynical follower of darkness and evil, yet he is the high priest of Israel, and he is under the sovereign power of God, even in his wickedness. And unwittingly, totally against his will, Caiaphas is made to speak words which had a truth in a totally different way than he intended. As John points out, it was better for the true people of God scattered throughout the world as Jew and Gentile that this one man die as the Lamb of God to take away their sins and unite them as one people, the new Israel. However, this council, they're too far into the darkness to see the hidden significance of Caiaphas' words. And, verse 53, from that day on, they plotted to murder Jesus. Their contact with Jesus has brought their true nature into the open. They have no knowledge of God, it's obvious. And their concern for Israel is nothing more than petty nationalism. And they're consistent, they're regular. Throughout the book of John, we've seen it, a regular rejection of the light of the world. That regular, persistent rejection of the light of the world has brought them to this place where now they think it is better to put out the light than have their own world upset. They want to be able to save themselves. And one, it's a terrible warning, isn't it, that if we regularly reject Jesus, we can't do that with impunity. It corrupts us. Each time we're faced with Jesus, we say, no, not yet, maybe some other day. We're not the same after we've made a decision like that. We're corrupted. We're further into the darkness. So, verse 54. Jesus has to go into hiding because the state of things has come to this. It's not quite yet time for him to be killed. He cannot allow them to kill him just yet. But he's in hiding, but as the time of the Passover drew near, people are beginning to wonder where Jesus has gone to. Some, perhaps those who have put their faith in him, were aware that the Passover festival was incomplete without Jesus, the Lamb of God. They're hanging around the temple waiting for him. Where is he? Is he going to come? He must be going to come. But others, the chief priests and the Pharisees, they're hanging around, but just simply watching and waiting to catch him. Jerusalem then is in ferment. The followers of evil are out looking for Jesus. The forces of darkness have thrown off their disguise and openly prowl about to capture the light of the world. Well, having set the big scene in the capital, Jerusalem, John now, chapter 12, zooms in on this little town of Bethany, where Jesus comes out of hiding with his disciples. We're in the hometown of Lazarus, this man whom Jesus brought back from the dead. Verse 2, here a dinner was given in Jesus' honour. So from the darkness of Jerusalem, with all that evil and persistent rejection, here were suddenly zoomed into a little circle of light around Jesus. Here are those who love Jesus, who recognise him for who he is. Here he is honoured. Obviously, Martha was serving up the food there in verse 2. That's her thing. She's always doing that, serving up the food. Lazarus was reclining at the table. I suppose he'd earned that. He'd had a rough few weeks. And I'm sure he was still dining out on his descriptions of heaven. He'd been there. He'd been to the intermediate state. He was obviously very popular. Unless perhaps paradise is quite literally as unspeakable as Paul says it is in 2 Corinthians 12, in which case, presumably, he just went, can't say anything. But at some point in the dinner, Mary, in verse 3, you'll see, appears with a pint of pure nard. When I read that, what's on earth pure nard? John very helpfully explains, it is an expensive perfume. She pours it over Jesus and wipes his feet with her hair. It's an act of pure devotion, isn't it? The religious leaders have become utterly blind to the fact that the Lord God of Israel is amongst them. But Mary, she's got her eyes wide open. She knows what's going on. She knows and appreciates who Jesus is and what he has come to do. For her, there is nothing in life, nothing in the universe that compares to having this opportunity to express her total love for and trust in Jesus. The whole house was filled with the fragrance of this perfume. Do you see that in verse 3? Everybody at the party is drawn into Mary's marvellous act of love and worship. You know, imagine how powerful that moment must have been. Everybody in that house must, for the rest of their lives, always remember that. If they'd ever smelt that perfume again, they were back there, wouldn't they have been? They remembered that, the amazing love and devotion of Mary to Jesus. But, verse 4, even in this scene, the forces of darkness are present. Judas Iscariot actually dares to object to this most wonderful and natural reaction to the presence of Jesus. The intrusion is so out of harmony that John has to sort of warn us, Judas, I know, and it's a terrible interruption, but he is, of course, just about to betray Jesus. Judas interrupts then, verse 5. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. Oh, well, perhaps Judas is not completely bad, after all. Even though he was quite happy to murder the living God, at least he had a social conscience. Haven't we all met people like that, though? When presented with Jesus, they'll say, well, I give to charity. I don't need to love and trust in Jesus because I wear a red nose once a year. Judas is like that. But, in fact, and this is the great thing about the Bible, the Word of God is able to show us what's really going on in a person's heart. We get Judas' words, and then John puts up the subtitle for us, telling us what Judas really meant. Verse 6. He didn't say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, as keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Whenever a person turns away from the light of Jesus, they're not left, as we've noticed, they're not left unaffected. Just as the willful blindness of the Sanhedrin, the council, had brought them to the status of a bunch of mafia gangsters, so Judas has now become a manipulative, thieving traitor. Neither the Sanhedrin nor Judas became this evil overnight. This is the product of years of working at it. Years of seeing Jesus and saying no to him. It's the result of a consistent, regular rejection of Jesus for their own selfish motives. Well, Jesus immediately leaps to the defence of Mary in the face of Judas's objection. Verse 7. He's not about to let a follower of darkness spoil Mary's worship. Mary had been saving this perfume for the burial of Jesus. And that's brought out very clearly in Matthew 26, verse 12. She'd been saving it for this purpose. Mary understood what Jesus had come to do. That he was the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world by his death. The time of the Passover was near. And she knew that the moment of crisis had come. If she was to prepare Jesus for his sacrifice, if her action was to be of any real benefit for him, helping to encourage him as he faced this ultimate suffering, then it had to be applied to him now, while he was still amongst his friends and followers, while the darkness was still at bay. Well, in verse 8, Jesus points the finger at Judas. If Judas was really concerned about the poor, he had plenty of opportunities to express any care and compassion that was in him. But this moment was unique. As much as we might want to, and I'm sure we would all want to, wouldn't we? We all envy a little bit Mary, and we think it must have been a fantastic to have that opportunity of expressing her love and devotion to Jesus in that way. But we can't ever do that. It was a fabulous one-off opportunity, and she made the most of it. One commentator says this: the contrast of the attitude of Mary with that of Judas is unmistakable. Mary offered her best to Jesus in sacrificial love. Judas was coldly utilitarian. Jesus interested him only as a ladder for his own ambitions. It is interesting, isn't it, that it's after this incident, in Matthew 26, it's after this incident that Judas finally decides to sell Jesus out for a bit of cash. This waste, as he calls it, of money, is what finally says. He says in his mind, any man who thinks that that is a good use of £15,000, I'm not following him. I'm going to sell him out for a little bit of cash. Well, the scene is interrupted by the arrival of a large crowd. Jesus isn't the only crowd puller, as we've noticed. Lazarus was a man back from the dead, and he must have been constantly pestered by the press for exclusive rights to his story. But there's something uniquely tragic about this. Though Lazarus had just been brought back from the dead, because his continued life was a mighty beacon, witnessing to the reality of Jesus as the Lord God of Israel. Verse 10, the chief priests, the friends of Caiaphas, made plans to have him bumped off. They put a contract out on Lazarus. Poor Lazarus. Well, or maybe he didn't mind so much. It must have been fairly depressing to come back to life among all these forces of darkness when he just spent 4 days mixing with Abraham, Moses, Elijah, Isaiah, David, all the other Old Testament followers of Jesus. He'd just come from an environment where everybody understood the importance of Jesus and loved him just like Mary did. He's come into this environment. Poor Lazarus. But he was just too dangerous for the Caiaphas gangsters. Many people were putting their faith in Jesus because of this living proclamation of the truth of Jesus. He had to die. Caiaphas and his associates, like cynical, ruthless mafia, decide to murder both Lazarus and Jesus to preserve their thing, the way things were with them in control. They didn't want to provoke the anger of the Romans. Like so many of the other faithless leaders of Israel before, they take the preservation of Israel into their own hands. Do you remember that's something that the evil kings did down through the history of Israel? The prophet would come and say, this is what you are to do. You are to trust in the Lord God of Israel and do this. And they say, no, I can make a good, I know what's going on. I read the scene better than you, prophet of God. I'm going to make my own international treaties. I'll look after the future of Israel. And they always fail. But they're just like that, this council. They think that their own political skills can preserve them, that they don't need to literally trust in the God of their forefathers. But because they reject Jesus, in 40 years, the whole nation would be obliterated and the temple would be utterly destroyed. Because they put the nation and the temple above Jesus, they lost the nation and the temple. Judas is the same. He puts money over devotion to Jesus. In normal circumstances, maybe the rest of the disciples just saw him as maybe a practical, budget-careful disciple. But in the presence of Jesus, we see him for what he really is, a thief who would also dispense with Jesus to get what he wanted, money. And yet, within a few days, Judas would be throwing money away. He'd throw a big bag of money away from him. He wanted to desperate to get rid of that money just before he killed himself. His idol came back on him. Martha, on the other hand, we have Martha, Mary and Lazarus. And they risked all they had to honour Jesus and to demonstrate their loyalty in the face of approaching danger and death. Judas and the religious leaders were not prepared to give up their great loves for Jesus. For them, national power or financial gain were the idols that brought them into open opposition to the Lord God of Israel. And in the presence of Jesus, the light who judges everybody, what all of us really are is made clear. Isn't that interesting? Judas Iscariot, he's the archetypally most evil man who's ever lived kind of thing. What is his thing? He loves money too much. That's all it is. That's his dark secret agenda. He loves money. And in the presence of Jesus, all the deepest motives of the human heart are brought out into the light. What we really are only becomes clear when we're in the presence of Jesus, when we're confronted by him. Nobody can be a sham with Jesus. We can be to each other, but we can't be with him. All our pretenses, all the secrets we hide, all the desires and ambitions we harbour within, all of those things cannot remain hidden in the presence of Jesus. He brings us to see ourselves as we really are. He brings our true agenda out into the open. Whenever we face Jesus, whether we like it or not, we're forced into that situation of John chapter 3. Do you remember? Do we turn from the light, knowing that we cannot hold on to our evil, we cannot hold on to our ambitions, we cannot hold on to those secret agendas if we walk into the light with him? So we turn away, back into the darkness. Do we do that? Or do we set our hearts on him, walking into the light, having our sins exposed and cleansed by him? John has that marvellous little verse in his first letter, 1 John 1 verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son purifies us from all sin. Perhaps this morning you're not yet a follower of Jesus. You're a visitor, you've been invited on, whatever. You're not yet a follower of Jesus. And you are now thinking, I'm turning away from Jesus because you know what it will mean to believe on him. You know that. It will cost you some of your relationships, your lifestyle, all kinds of things in your life will not be able to stay if you walk in the light with him. But before you turn away from Jesus, remember this. Judas and Caiaphas were not able to keep what stood in the way of Jesus anyway. Their idols were snatched away from them anyway in the end. And they are a clear warning of what happens when we go into the darkness away from Jesus. It corrupts us. Please, if that is your situation, before you do anything, spend a little bit of time seeing exactly what this is all about. Come along to Christianity Explained. It's on a Wednesday evening here at All Souls. Just turn up this Wednesday. Or you could fill in one of the yellow contact cards that are around on the chairs around the church, and we can give you more details about that. But if we are followers of Jesus this morning, we need to be aware that there may be loves and idols and ambitions and agendas, even in our own lives, that begin to vie for the attention which belongs only to our Lord Christ. We dare not play with such things in the light of this that we've looked at. Nothing and nobody can share the centre with Jesus Christ. Pray God that we will all this morning hear the frightening warning of Judas, Caiaphas and his cronies. Pray God that we'll all throw down every ambition that competes against the Holy One of Israel, so that we can live in the light, enjoying each other's fellowship with openness and honesty. Therefore, to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be ascribed all the praise, all the glory, all the honour, all the majesty, and all the power, now and forever, world without end. Amen.